In Exodus chapter 17, we're told about a history-defining battle. It's after the Exodus, so the people have escaped from the slavery in Egypt, and they've now become encamped in the wilderness. And here, in this moment of real weakness, they're attacked by their enemies, the Amalekites. And I'd like us to consider this battle and consider it from two very different points of view. Two ways this battle would have been experienced. And the first point of view is from Joshua. Now, Joshua was selected to lead the army of Israel against Amalek. So he went with all the able-bodied men, and he fought with sword in hand against this enemy. Now, for him, the battle was one of 1 minute charging, and really fighting with all his might, and the next minute desperately defending and holding the line, trying to make sure the enemy couldn't defeat them. For him, it was a day of fear. For him, it was a day of shouting, of sweat, of exhaustion. It was full of violence. And in the middle of the battle, I'm sure it was easy to forget the role that God was playing and what was going on. For Joshua, the things that won the battle would have been a brave, heroic charge here, or a steadfast defence there. However, there's another point of view, another way that you can see the battlefield, because on the hill overlooking the battlefield was Moses. He was too old to fight, and so he stood on the hill overlooking the battlefield, and there seems to be other men who also were too old to fight who were with him. And to him, the work of God was obvious. Because whenever Moses lifted up his hands, when his hands were held up, Israel started winning. It was a picture of relying upon God. But whenever his arms dropped, they started to lose. And so you get this sort of amusing thing. It would be amusing if it wasn't life or death, where Aaron and Hur have to stand either side of Moses and they have to hold up his hands, his arms, to make sure that Israel wins. And so they do this until the very end of the day when the battle is won and they have victory. Now, here's the point. The battle is the same battle, but it can be seen from two very different perspectives. To Joshua, the work of God would have been hazy and unclear. To him, the battle would have been about a charge here and a defence here. And that would be correct. I mean, that was what swayed the battle. And yet, to Moses, he could see the sovereign hand of God over the battlefield. And that was crystal clear. And so it's important not just to see the world around us in a day-to-day sort of Joshua perspective, but also to stand on the hill and look over the whole thing with a sort of a Moses perspective. Now, last time I preached, we looked at Judges chapter 4. And in Judges chapter 4, we have Deborah, we have Barak, and we have Jael. And they all act in different ways to defeat the Canaanites. Now, chapter 4 was primarily focused on the nitty-gritty of the battle. It was about the events that happened and who did them. It was as though we were in the middle of the battle, a sort of a Joshua perspective, if you want. But chapter 5 is very different. Chapter 5 is a song that was sung in celebration after the victory has been won. It's a song sung by Deborah and Barak, two of the leaders. And the song focuses on and praises God for his work in winning the battle. It praises God that it is God who saves his people. Even though Deborah and Barak act, and Jael too, it's God who acts to give them victory. And so in a way, this is a zoomed out Moses perspective, if you want. So that's a helpful way of looking at it. And today, I hope that this passage will encourage you to look out on the world and see the work of God. That you would stand a moment on the hill in our day and overlook the battlefield and see God is working. So number one, see God's work. as we read chapter 5, so we find Deborah and Barak, as I've mentioned, and they're singing this song of celebration and rejoicing. They've won the battle. They're really happy, and so they're going to sing this song of praise. Look at the first three verses with me. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Who do they praise for the victory? Their praise and blessing is to God. Yes, the leaders led Israel. Yes, the people came forward to fight, but the reason for this was the Lord. And it's to the Lord we should praise. Verse 3. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. The message is clear here. Victory is due to the Lord. Kings, princes, listen, I'm going to sing to God because he is the one who has won this great victory. Now in verses 6 to 8, we get a comparison. And the comparison is made with the land before this victory. So verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travellers kept to the byways. This is talking about the land before the battle. We're told the people avoided the main roads. They were probably afraid of attack or robbery. The law of the land has disappeared and nobody protects justice. In verse 7 we read, the villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. You see, people had abandoned living in undefended villages because they were too dangerous. I mean, it is probable that they were now gathering together in towns where there were some sort of walls or some strength in numbers. But the villagers, they're abandoned. And in verse 8, we read the reason why. When new gods were chosen, when war was in the gates, was shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? You see, the people have started worshipping other gods. They're without hope. They don't have any weapons amongst themselves. Probable that these have been taken off them by Sisera, the enemy commander. And so they're in this desperate situation and they're worshipping other gods. And so into this situation, we're told arose Deborah in verse 7, and we're also told that other commanders in verse 9 were also raised up. But notice in verse 9, only because God raised them up. It's worth pausing here. You see, this song is a model for us. It would be easy for Deborah and Barak, or it would have been, for them to focus on their own part of the victory. To say, what a great victory we've won. Haven't we done well? Didn't we make the right strategic calls to win the battle? What great leaders we were, they could have said. But instead, they see that there are godly leaders who serve God. They see that there are people offering themselves to the cause of the Lord, and they understand it is the work of the Lord. This is the Lord's doing, they say. Bless God, because he's the one who's done it. And maybe we need to reflect and search our own hearts on this subject. I wonder if we understand that by nature, every person turns away from God. We read this in Romans 3 verse 11. No one seeks for God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 3. No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Except if God moves. Whilst Jesus says in John chapter 6 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Jesus draws them. And so some will say, I can't see God working in our day. I just see terror on every side. I just see sin. But look for the answer and you will see it. Do you see any faithful, Christ-loving people. It is the Lord's doing. Are there any who proclaim Jesus as Lord? It's not in themselves. That is the Lord's doing. Are there any faithful congregations, any faithful churches? That is the Lord's doing. Each one of those is a miracle. Each one of those is God turning people away from their wicked, sinful hearts and turning them towards Him. And so we can know God is working. If you see any of those things, and I can see them in our world today, I don't know about you. Without God's hand, there would be no believers in Christ. And where we see believers, we should praise God. Number two, God's power to work. You see, when we look for God's work, we can often be overcome by the human powers that look impossible to defeat. And let's be honest, this is as true for us now as it was for Israel back then. As we proclaim the gospel in our day, we're often intimidated by the human obstacles against us. It appears to us that all the voices of the world, they all speak against us. They all say that we're wrong. Every intellectual institution, the scientists, the universities, the political leaders, they laugh at God. They say God doesn't exist. God's not real. You don't believe that silly stuff, do you, about God? The teaching in our schools, they deem God an irrelevance. We don't need to talk about Him. And our friends and colleagues, they think God's a myth of a bygone age. And so all those things, they might, and they do, they make us think that the enemies are too great. These great human powers are too great for us to overcome. Surely we can't defeat these things. And that was exactly the same for Israel in Judges. In Judges chapter 4, verse 3, we read this. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. For he, which is Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, it's difficult for us to understand why 900 iron chariots were so terrifying. So I'm going to have a go trying to explain it to you. It was these 900 chariots that allowed Sisera, with a very small force comparatively to Israel, to dominate them. Although you can fight from a chariot, and you can ride close to the enemy, you can loose arrows at them, or you can throw spears at them, that isn't their main strength. And I think that's how most people think, why they're strong. But that's not. Their main strength is found in their mobility, their ability to move fast and to move around an enemy. Now, Sisera, he could pick and choose where he fought. If it was somewhere that he'd lose, he could leave. If it was somewhere where he could win, he could fight. And so he could move 900 very heavily armoured warriors to the weak part of the Israel forces. If 2 miles away there was a less strong group of Israel, he could go there and he could fight them with his best men. If he was outnumbered, he could move away. He could use these in hit and run tactics. He could hit, he could run away, hit and run away, and he could exhaust Israel. He could move around Israel's forces and cut off their supplies. So wherever they tried to move with any sort of military force, he could stop any food and water getting to them, so they starved and they were no longer good for fighting. And the fact that his chariots were iron meant that even if he did get close, Israel couldn't destroy them. They couldn't throw stuff at them. They couldn't set them on fire because they're made out of iron. They can't damage them. And so, you see, in many ways, the chariots were used how helicopters are used in modern fighting. They would come in quickly. They would destroy where the enemy was weakest, and then they would leave. And to people such as Israel, who didn't have heavy weapons, who didn't really lacking in weapons at all. They didn't have heavy armor. They didn't have military equipment to defeat this sort of thing. This enemy would seem insurmountable. 900 chariots. How can we possibly defeat 900 chariots? They come and they destroy and they leave. It's an unbeatable opponent. But what happens to be an unbeatable army when it faces off against God, Almighty God? Let me tell you, 100 times out of 100 they lose. Let me say that again. When an all-powerful army, when a human institution that is so powerful faces off against God, 100 times out of 100 they lose. When God decrees that they lose, they will lose. God controls the outcome of all battles. We read this in Proverbs 21, verse 31. It says this: the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Yeah, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Only God controls the victory. And we find in our song some hints at the way that God defeated these 900 chariots. We read in verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the clouds dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. Okay, so when the Lord went out, water dropped. Lots of water. And then this is followed by a description in verse 19 to 21. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. The kings of Canaan, they didn't win. They got no spoils. They didn't have victory. Why? Because in verse 20, from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Now the torrent Kishon was a river, and it wasn't normally a torrent. It was normally quite a stream slash river. But in verse 21, it becomes a torrent as the waters drop from the clouds, and we're told it swept the chariots away. Now, we can't know whether the chariots were forced into the river by Barak attacking from the mountain and he forced them into the river by fighting, or as the chariots tried to escape, they were caught in the river trying to cross it and they were washed away. But either way, these chariots played a defining role in the battle. Now, let me just get a drink. As the song says in verse 20, it is as though the heavens and the stars fought against Sisera. Now this somewhat explains the strange description we find in chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. And it is a bit strange because we're told that the army of Israel catches up with the chariots when they chase them. And then Sisera decides to flee on foot, which both seem quite bizarre, because how can an army of men on foot catch an army of chariots? Why does Sisera try to run rather than stay in his chariot, which is obviously quicker? Well, the likelihood is that these chariots were either caught or completely washed away by this torrent of Kishon. And this is not chance, this is not good luck or fortune. Or that's not what Deborah and Barak see. When they see this supernatural force fighting against Sisera, they perceive that it is God. And specifically, that it is the God of Sinai come to fight with them once more. If you look at verse 5. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. You see, they reflect back that the God who's fighting for them here, who brings the rain, is the same God who made the mountains shake, the same God who appeared on Sinai to the people of Israel. It appears in Exodus 19. I'm going to describe it for you because I'm not sure everyone will remember the description. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 and 18 describes when God came to the people of Israel on Sinai and they saw how powerful he was. So it says this: on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. This is amazing. Moses is bringing the people to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Can you imagine it? They're standing here looking up at the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. There is fire. There is smoke. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine seeing the mountain? Can you imagine the God who is behind such a display? Well, the same God who is at Sinai is the same God who brings the waters to the river Kishon to make it flow and to help and actually be the thing that defeats Sisera. And this is an important part of Christian faith, to remember that our God is the God of Sinai. Our God is the God of Judges, who brings salvation to his people. Our God is the God who can raise Jesus up from the dead. He has power beyond compare. He is the God of earthquakes and the God of lightning. We are reminded that when Jesus spoke to the storm and declared, "Be quiet, be still," what happened? The storm obeyed him. The storm obeyed Jesus' words, and it was immediately quiet and still. Isn't that amazing? God is the Almighty God. He's to be feared. He's to be trusted. He's the one we need to look to and go, "I need help. You are the one who can help." At the end of the song, we're given a summarizing statement about the way God's power ultimately works in verse 31. And it says this: "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." You see, that's what God is ultimately doing. He will defeat all his enemies and they will perish. And his friends he will lift up. When you look at the crucifixion, you can see this. As he gives his life for his friends, for those he loves, he lays down his life, the Lord Jesus Christ, to defeat the power of sin and death and to raise them up using his power. Number three, a call to God's work. My final point will either be an encouragement to you or a warning, and it depends how you are following God. You see, the song makes clear that not everyone chose to fight for the Lord on that day when Barak charged down from the mountains. Some came, some fought, but others refused the call. Those who faithfully came to fight, we're told, Ephraim and Benjamin, verse 14, Zebulun too came, and the leaders or the princes of Issachar, verse 15. We're told that some of the tribe of Manasseh, they're called Machir here in verse 14. Some of them come to fight, but others, from Gilead, which is another part of Manasseh, they stay away. There's division there in Manasseh. Now, it's probable that Judah and Simeon, they're not mentioned as tribes because they're the furthest from the battle. They have some excuse of why they couldn't arrive in time. But there's no such excuse for Reuben, for Dan, and for Asher. And if you'll notice, they all come up with excuses why they can't come to fight. Reuben, it says, twice they search their heart. They think, we should go to fight. They consider whether they should join. But they don't come. Instead, they decide they can't leave their sheepfolds, and they refuse the call. We see Dan, he comes up with an excuse. He says he must look after his ships. And he refuses the call. Whilst Asher suggests that they're protecting the coast from foreign invaders. And so they refuse the call. Three tribes come up with excuses. Finally, a particular curse is called upon Meroz. Meroz is probably a town that was close to the battlefield, who were asked to come join, fight for God, but they refuse to fight. They've got no excuse. They're nearby. They should come, but they don't. They say, I'm going to stay safe. I'm just going to stay in my town. I'm not going to fight for what's right. I'm not going to fight for the good cause. I'm just going to stay and keep myself safe. And so these tribes, they act as a warning to us. Will you stand with God's people? And maybe you are. And that's an encouragement. Maybe you're serving God in your life. But maybe you're finding excuses why you can't work for God. Why you have to have the comforts of this world. Why you think that the church is great, but is something that is just a part-time thing. And not something you're really that interested in, other than you come along just to make sure that you're safe from the judgment to come. And so these tribes are a warning to us. See, there's a speech, amazing speech, that you can find in Shakespeare's Henry V. And in Henry V, on the night before the battle, the king stands up to encourage his men. They're outnumbered, they're tired, they're weak. But he stands up to encourage them. And this is what he says. He says, and gentlemen in England, he's an English king by the way, and gentlemen in England, now abed, those who are asleep, in England right now, because this army is in France, shall think themselves accursed they were not here. They're going to curse themselves they weren't on the battlefield. And he says, and they're going to hold their manhoods cheap when anyone speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. That was the day the battle was going to take place. When anyone speaks about the battle, which became the Battle of Agincourt, when everyone speaks about this battle, they're going to say, I wasn't a real man. Because I wasn't there. I wasn't there fighting on that day. He also says this in the speech. He says, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today who sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Those who shed their blood with the king will be his brothers, he says. Those of you who fight with me and shed your blood with me, we will be happy as brothers who gave our life to this cause. Now, we're not in medieval England fighting. We're also not in Israel fighting against Canaan. But as God's people, we have a cause that is the gospel of God. And we are called to proclaim that gospel to all men. At the cost of persecution, even at the cost of our lives, at the shedding of our blood. And the question and the challenge here is this. Search your heart and consider it. Are you like Zebulun, fighting with God's people? Or are you like Reuben, who stays with his flocks? Or are you like Dan, who stays with his ships? Does Jesus look at you and see a brother or a sister? One who is shedding your blood and sweat with him. One who has given their life for his cause. One who is all in for him. One who says, I will stand in the battle line with you. Because your cause is righteous. Because you're the true king. Or when you meet him face to face, will you have excuses? You see, ultimately the things of earth will fade away, but the things of God will last forever. The wise man fights for the king, the true king. The wise man proclaims the gospel, while there are people who are lost, who need saving. We are not called to live in ease and in comfort, but we're called to live for Christ and his kingdom. And so in conclusion, three things. I'm going to remind you of what I said already. Number one, we must have spiritual eyes to see the work of God in our day. Are there Christian leaders? Are there faithful churches? Are there men and women following God faithfully? Then praise God that they exist and pray for more of them. But know that God is working. Number two, do not become disheartened by the powers in this world. Don't believe that there are obstacles too large for God to overcome. Remember, our God is the God of Sinai. He's the God of the mountains trembling, of the smoke and the fire. Remember, our God is the God of the cross and the resurrection, that the grave could not hold him. He's dealt with the great enemy of sin and death, and there is no earthly power too strong for him. But number three, take your place in the battle lines. In eternity, you will not care for your exam results. You won't care how beautiful your garden was. You won't care how well you paid your job was. Or even that you've got a job, to be honest. What you will care about is that you stood side by side with Christ. That you stored up treasures in heaven. That you were with his people. And that you loved the king. And that you were saved by him from your sin, from your wickedness. And you will rejoice because you gave your life to Christ on that day. If you did. Don't be on that day giving excuses. Be on that day having been faithful to him. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, we pray that we would see your work in our day, that we would not be blind to it, but see that you are lifting up men and women to preach the gospel around the world. And even in these places that we despair, even in Europe where it feels like the church is small, we still look around and see miracles everywhere. We see churches faithfully proclaiming Christ. And we see your work. And we praise you for it. Father, we pray that we would have faith in your power to overcome. That we would see that you are the God of Sinai. That you are the God of the resurrection. And that we would trust you. And we would believe in your power. And finally, Lord, we do pray that we would stand up and fight for your cause. That the gospel would be proclaimed in our church, and that we would not be those who make excuses, who seek our own comfort, who hide away and say that we just want to keep ourselves safe. But we would give our lives to you, that we would put our blood and sweat into your work, and that you would see us move, please, Lord. And on that day, when we meet you face to face, that you would say, good and faithful servant, enter into eternity with me. So we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.